right, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Isn't it great to be here with God's people? I love it. So what a blessing to see you guys. Glad you're here. Couple of things just to let you guys be aware of. Be praying for our evangelistic team. God's doing a neat work with these guys. You know, they've been going through weeks of training to go out and do evangelism. And they went out this Thursday on their first time to head out and go in different parts of town. And five people gave their life to the Lord. So praise the Lord. That's awesome. And so continue to pray for these guys. And God's just doing a neat thing. God is bringing people into the kingdom. And I think we're going to see more and more of that as we get toward the last days. We had last night in last night's service, a couple of people give their life to the Lord. Right after those five gave their life to the Lord then. So, again, we're seeing new people come in the kingdom. I know God's going to continue to work. And maybe God brought you here today because today is your day. And you're going to make that commitment to Christ. So either way, we're glad to have you with us and excited to get into the Word with you. One other thing before we jump into the Word, have had a lot of questions about what's going on with my daughter, Liel, sometimes using a cane, sometimes in a wheelchair. We don't really know for sure what's going on. She's having some type of autoimmune neurological things or whatever. So she's going to have lots of tests next week, and so we'll find out something then and maybe give you more information when we know because we're getting a lot of questions. But if you would just be praying for her, and I know that God's going to be faithful. So anyway, I wanted to do that just so that we could kind of let everybody know at once. And kind of, again, just because she's my daughter, a lot of questions come up. So if you have your Bible, let's open them up to Daniel chapter 10. And let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this particular chapter, Lord, finishing up chapter 10. And Lord, chapter 11, that is one of the most amazing prophetic chapters in all of the Bible. Lord, such accuracy, such detail. And God, I thank you that you've given us prophecy so that we as believers can be encouraged to know what's going to happen. But Lord, those who don't know you can see that indeed you are supernatural, your word is supernatural, and you are real and on your throne running the entire universe, not just this world. And so God, I pray you would do that. For us, encourage us as believers today. And if there's any here this morning who don't know you, I pray this would be their moment, that this would be their appointed time to come into the kingdom. So Lord, we're looking forward to what you're going to do as we get into your word, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, again, before we get into this, we're looking really today at God's history in advance. And really, that's what prophecy is, God's history in advance. And we'll really see that mostly as we get into chapter 11. Before we get to chapter 11, we're going to finish a few verses in chapter 10. And remember what we saw in chapter 10. The angel had come to visit Daniel. Daniel had been praying for 21 days. The angel was held up by the prince of Greece and the kings of Greece, if you will. Or prince of Persia, rather, and the kings of Persia, that is Iran. And then we're going to see before he's done, he's got to fight his way back through the prince of Greece just to get back to the kingdom and to go back and start all over again. So again, just an amazing scene as we get some behind the scenes understanding spiritual warfare. And then we get into chapter 11, which again is one of these chapters again that drives the Bible critics crazy. Because again, it's easy to prove that it's an ancient document. It's easy to prove that it was written long before the things we're going to be looking at happened in chapter 11. And because it is so specific and so accurate and so just relevant to what was happening in their day, it makes them realize the future's even predicted. And again, there's a lot of attack that comes against it. But for us as believers, it's simply, yep, that's our God. We see our God. They don't see the Lord. And remember, the Bible critics, they don't know the Lord, so they don't understand our God knows all things from beginning to end. And something else that it does, it throws completely out the door the whole line where people say, man wrote the Bible. It is absolutely impossible that man wrote the Bible after you see passages such as Daniel chapter 11. No man could know this. No man could write this. No man but God could do this. And that's why it's such a powerful chapter. And again, hopefully today it will be the not only strengthening you as a believer, but for some of you that may be here in skeptics today, that God will use this to open your eyes and bring you into the kingdom of God when you see the authority and the power of God's word as we go through it today. Now, again, what we're going to see today, like I said, for the most part, and this is kind of to lay the groundwork after we get into chapter 11, is you're going to see these battles between the north and the south. And we're going to be covering a lot of history, so I'm going to be reading sections and then explaining the history to you because it can get confusing. And even when you hear the history after it, it can be confusing. The exciting thing is you can go back and look this up in Britannica's or other historical records afterwards, go back through Daniel chapter 11 and be blown away by the accuracy of these prophecies. But what we're going to see for the most part is a battle of the north and the south, all right? The Greek Empire, when we'll get to this in 11, had been split up, broken up into regions. Two of those regions had faded into somewhat obscurity. Two of them were very powerful, the northern region, the Seleucid region, and the southern region, the Ptolemy region. In your mind, picture Israel, picture the Mediterranean Sea. Up above Israel, in that area up in the north, is the Seleucid area that we'll be reading about today, the area of Syria and all that in that area. Down, if you go in your mind now again, down toward Egypt, that is the Ptolemaic or the Ptolemy, so the Ptolemy area. So when we talk about Seleucids and Ptolemies, you can separate the north and the south in your mind as we go through this. And of course, we'll describe this as we go through it. There's a lot of information in here. And again, don't worry, there's not going to be a test at the end. But at the same time, it's not so much all the information historically that shows the incredible accuracy of God's word as really the main message of what I believe the Lord would have us get out of today. And that is this: God is on the throne. God knows all things. God is in control. And everything he wants will happen at the appointed time. And that should give us rest and comfort. And that is exactly what I'm hoping that will happen today. So first of all, we start in chapter 10. And remember, last week we ended in verse 13 in one way seemingly an odd place, but actually a very good and appropriate place, because starting in verse 14, it kind of lays the groundwork for where we go from this point on. Notice what it says in verse 14. "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." Note that, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, again, he's going to be talking in these following verses about a lot of immediate history that will happen over the next 200 years that is incredibly detailed, as we said. But he's also going to jump after that into what we call the latter days, where we'll talk about the Antichrist and what's going to be happening at the very end. Now, we won't get to most of the Antichrist-type stuff until next week, although we will see some dual prophecy stuff with this character, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who is a foreshadow of the Antichrist, and we've talked about him before. We will see some of that foreshadowing in here, but the key I want you to recognize, again, as we look prophetically, is the term latter days. Whenever you see latter days, that is always God's way of showing you a small area of time at the very end near the second coming. In other words, the great tribulation and the second coming, the Bible refers to as the latter days. It means the very end. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to show you what's going to happen all the way up to the very end, but what we're going to see as the angel gets into it, he's going to be revealing all these north and south battles back and forth that are going to take place over the next 200 years so that Daniel knows what's coming, although he won't be here that entire time, but those after him will know, and it will be used as a witness then and now that God is the God of all history and knows it in advance. And so notice what happens, verse 15. He says, "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength.'" Now note this, he was so weak, the angel had to touch his lips so he could even tell the angel he was too weak to stand before him. Now again, why was Daniel so drained? We talked about this. When it comes to real spiritual battle, it is a physically and emotionally draining event in every person's life. And it's one thing for us on this level to have the emotional and spiritual draining in that spiritual battle that we have through prayer and fatigue and feeling overwhelmed. A lot of times that's a signal that you're in a spiritual battle. But at the same time, remember, Daniel is now seeing an actual angel in person. And the power of God coming off of that angel, the drain of this supernatural event taking place, just sucks everything out of Daniel and wipes him out. And Daniel says, "Look, you touched my lips, I can talk now, but basically I'm just this, you know, body that can talk and I can't do anything else. You're going to have to give me more strength here." He says, "For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me, nor is any breath left in me." So again, I love this. Look what it says. "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong.'" Yes, be strong. I love it. Multiple times the angel tells Daniel, you know, Daniel, more than once anyway, "Daniel, be strong. You are God's beloved. You're his beloved." And this excites me, as we noted last week, because the Bible says that we are also God's beloved. And if we could hear the angels speaking right now, again, they would be saying, "You are the beloved of the Lord." And remember, we talked last week about guardian angels that God gives us in our life. I wonder how many are right now around you guys and in this room. The room is no doubt filled with angels because of what the scripture talks about, God dispatching his angels to watch over us and to protect us. Now, the kids' ministry is packed because we know that the angels see their face individually every day. So they're packed in there. We have angels all over the place. And if they could speak, what they'd be saying to us is, oh, beloved of God. Why? Because they've been there. They know. They know how much God loves you. So when they come down, they're like, they want to show that love. And now he gets a chance to speak audibly where Daniel can hear him. And he says, you're greatly beloved. Don't I hear what they say about you in heaven. Be peace. Be our peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you not know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, that is the prince of Iran. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Now remember, we talked about these are not normal princes. We saw last week, these are demonic beings that Satan has stationed in his army over certain regions of the earth. How do we know that? Because no man can withstand a mighty angel. So we see this prince of Iran, no doubt still there ruling that area over Iran. We see now, not only did he have to fight his way with Michael's help to get through the prince of Iran and the kings of Iran coming down to talk to Daniel, now he's got to fight his way back through, not only the kings and princes of Iran, but again, it says here, look who's going to join him, the prince of Greece. So again, there's going to be more of a battle going back, but Michael's going to be there to help him, as we're going to see. Notice he says, I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. I love the way the angel refers to the word of God, because that is indeed what this is we're looking at today, the scripture of truth. He says, I tell you from the scripture of truth, no one upholds me against these, that is this demonic realm I'm battling, except Michael, your prince. And I guess it's interesting, no one upholds me. Why did he say that? Well, you know, again, apparently Michael's all that's needed. I love Michael. Again, I always think about Michael and what a bruiser he is. I can't wait to see Michael. And again, you know, Gabriel's trying to break through all these angels, if indeed this is Gabriel, trying to break through these demonic fallen angels, these demonic forces. And Michael comes and busts him through, and he says, don't worry, I'm heading back, but I got my brother Michael with me. I've got my bouncer. We're getting back to heaven. Everything's going to be well. And I could use Michael a few times. But either way, I know that it's the Lord we really look to. I'm just having fun with it. But so we finished that chapter, and now we finished seeing that spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes as he informs Daniel. And then chapter 11, we jump into this amazing period of time that we talked about that have these north and south battles of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And he's going to kind of lay the groundwork before we get into that, which will start in verse 5. But notice what he says in verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. I love this. What an encouragement that would have been to Daniel, because Darius was Daniel's friend. Remember, he and Darius loved each other. Darius is the one that grieved over the fact that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and all that. He loved Daniel, and Daniel loved him. And now this angel says to him, hey, it's not just you that I've strengthened. I strengthened Darius as well. And so, again, just letting him know that to comfort Daniel's heart, to see God's hand in Daniel's life and all those people even around him. He said, now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against all the realm of Greece. Now, there's a change here in what he's talking about in the spiritual and the earthly. Up to this point, he's been talking about spiritual kings, spiritual princes, the spiritual battle. Now he shifts over back down to the earth, and from this point on, talks about earthly kings, earthly princes, and what Daniel, again, what the future is going to be faced, not so much for Daniel, but for all those that are coming after Daniel. And again, we're going to see as we look back now, historically took place. And he mentions here these four kings, and we now know who they were. The angel knew who they were, but he didn't tell Daniel for whatever the reason. Daniel was looking forward prophetically. We're now looking backward prophetically. So we can now look back and realize historically these four kings that this angel mentions here are Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Darius, and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. This last one, the fourth one, is the Xerxes, or the Ahasuerus, that was the husband of Esther. All right? And he says specifically about the husband of Esther, he will be the strongest of the four, in that he will be able to attack Greece, we know this historically, and was even able to amass an army of 200 million while he was on the throne. Think about that. Again, there's been no one else that's been able to amass an army that large in world history, except today, China brags of an army of 200 million. Beside that, there's never been enough people to put together an army that big, but it happened back then. Again, he was eventually defeated by Salamis in 480 BC, and now he mentions these kings to Daniel, and we know the history. And then look at verse 3, it says, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and shall do according to his will." Who is this mighty king? This is now Alexander the Great. So, again, if you want to always kind of get your bearings prophetically of what we're talking about, go back in your mind to chapter 2 and picture that statue again where he gave Daniel at the very beginning how all the kingdoms were going to be born out in that vision of the statue, and we're now in the Alexander the Great portion of that statue. And then in all the other chapters, God just gives Daniel a lot of other details about these things. And so here he says, Alexander the Great, notice it says, no one will be able to stop him. He will do according to his will. Again, we know historically that this is exactly what happened with Alexander. Nobody can stop Alexander. Again, a lot of these people in history would put the great after their name, and they didn't really live up to it. Alexander did. Alexander conquered the world in just an amazingly rapid amount of time. He did it so rapidly and so ferociously and was so feared that by the end of him taking over the final vestiges of the earth in all the corners, as he would come up to cities, they would just give up. They would just open their gates and say, you know what, come on in. We're not even going to fight you. We give up. You can have it. And matter of fact, some records say that they kind of, you know, Alexander got bored about it because they couldn't fight anymore. And he got really disillusioned that there were no more battles to win, no one else to conquer. And again, eventually ended up becoming really a drunk. And many believe that he died from pneumonia after having a drunken night one night. Some think maybe his appendix burst. We don't know. But he died somewhere around the age of 32 or 33 years old with the entire world conquered. And again, remember, he divided up the kingdom into four regions, and he divided it up into four different generals in those regions. Look what it says here in verse 4. It says, "And when he has arisen," that is Alexander, "his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven." That's these four generals we know historically that took power, but not among his posterity, that is not among his kids, "nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for the kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Remember when he died, they said, who should we leave the kingdom to? He said, leave it to the strong, and they gave it to his four generals. Now, why did they do that and not his kids? Well, he had three sons. Two were murdered. The other one was not able to take the kingdom because of some circumstances. So it was divided between these four generals that we noted the last time that we spoke about these generals into four different regions. And the regions are more important today. That is Greece, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. That's how the known world was broken up. We call it Europe today during that time. And so Greece and Asia Minor kind of faded out of the limelight, so to speak. And Syria and Egypt became the prominent players here, starting from verse 5 through verse 20 for the next 120 years that we're going to see these prophecies. By the way, there's 135 prophecies that are done over just these few verses here in these 200 years. 135 prophecies all fulfilled to a T. And that's why this is so amazing. But again, starting in verse 5, we're going to see this battle of the north and the south, the north being Seleucus, the south being the Ptolemies, and they're just going to, one's going to win, then the other one wins, then one wins, and the other one wins, and you're going to see this whole soap opera unfold. You'll see it as I begin to read it. Again, this is a lot like, you know, as the Middle East turns, you might want to call this today or whatever, and so sometime in the scene, you're going to see Victor come walking in. How does he know who Victor is? Somebody knows what I'm saying, but anyway, the first service, they knew exactly who Victor was. Not that I watched those. I didn't, but I had friends. And Victor lived like 1,000 years, by the way, if you ever watch soap opera. Anyway, let's get, Mark, get focused. Stay focused, all right? And so amazing verses here, starting in verse 5, that are going to be, again, covering this 120-year period. And again, it's just going to be astounding. Let's jump into it. Look at verse 5. "Also, the king of the south shall become strong." Now, did I read verse 4? Okay, make sure, all right, somebody, after you do multiple services, you go, did I just skip a verse? All right, here we go. Verse 5, "Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Now, what is this talking about? We know historically the king of the south, when this took place, was Ptolemy the first of Egypt. And notice it says one of his princes here will again begin to rule. This is the Seleucid Nicator. Now you're saying, Mark, I thought you said the Seleucids were up north and the Ptolemies were down south. Well, what happened was, is from the south, this guy, the Ptolemy down there, brought out one of his guys and sent him up north to rule. So now we have from the roots here, if you will, of the Ptolemy, the Egypt region, a ruler up in the north in the Seleucid area, a ruler down south. And because of this, you're going to see them trying to bring the kingdom together and work together throughout this chapter. And you're also going to see these battles as they battle for power back and forth as different rulers and leaders come into power. So he was originally under Ptolemy the first, but now goes to the north and takes power. And notice verse 6, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces. Here's that trying to bring it together. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north and make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who bought her and with him who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times. That couldn't be more clear. I'm going to give you the history. Don't worry. I couldn't follow this if it wasn't written down on paper. But I'm going to read some of these and tell you what happened. Again, remember, these things are happening exactly as the way we know they happened historically. That's the thing to remember. The astounding accuracy and the foretelling of this. Here's what was going on. It was a custom of the kings or the rulers to exchange daughters in marriage in that day in order to obtain peace with the kingdoms, between the kingdoms. If I give my daughter to a kingdom, I'm going to have much less, you know, drive to attack that kingdom. I want to protect my daughter. If they give their daughter or son, you know, to me, they're going to be much, you know, less apt to attack me. So you can kind of create this peace because of marriage between the two. Also, you've got an advocate, you know, in the other kingdom, somebody there that knows you, can speak up for you, explain what you mean if there's a misunderstanding. Maybe even, you know, in some cases they tried to use them even as spies, if you will. But the bottom line is this was a very common practice. And so what happened here is this Ptolemy II, or Philippeter's daughter, Berenice, she was given to the king of the north. So Berenice, who's the king of the south, has been given up to the king of the north, who at that time was Antiochus II, or Theos, who then, again, the problem was, he said, I'm going to give you my daughter as wife. He said, there's a problem. I have a wife. Her name is Laodicea. I already have a wife, and so what do I do? He said, get rid of that wife. Do you want peace or not? We're going to have peace between kingdoms. Put that wife away. So what he does is he puts away Laodicea, and he takes Berenice as his wife. But as you can imagine, this didn't sit very well with Laodicea. And so she's harboring revenge and bitterness in her heart. I told you it was a soap opera. And when she gets the opportunity, she's going to take revenge, if you will. So after Ptolemaeus II, who had sent his daughter Berenice up there, dies, then the opportunity arises. And whether or not Berenice worked her way back in or whether or not, again, Antiochus just decided that he wanted his old wife back, I don't know. But he got rid of Berenice and he took back Laodicea. And when Laodicea got back in that position, she took advantage of it and she poisoned poisoned the king and killed him. Antiochus II put him to death because, how dare you divorce me and put me away for Laodicea? You're a dead man. So she poisoned him and she killed him. Then she killed Berenice and her son so they wouldn't be a threat to the throne in the future. And she put her son, his name was Callinicus, he put him in power on the throne so that he would rule and reign and take the place of this scorned woman, if you will. And notice what happens here. Because she did that, now they're going to see revenge coming from Berenice's family. Look what it says. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. Note that. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So what happened here? As Berenice gets up here and Berenice is put to death and all this happens to her by Laodicea getting back into power and putting her son in power, her roots, her family, her brother down from the south, Ptolemy III, comes up to take revenge for his sister. He defeats Callinicus, which is Laodicea's son. Then he kills Laodicea as well. So each family's killing each other, kind of a Hatfields and McCoy thing going on here. And notice it says he took precious articles of silver and gold. We now know historically that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, in the secular historical records, we can now find that he took back with him 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and well over 2,000 idols back to Egypt. Again, so he pretty much cleaned the place out, again in revenge, and took advantage of the fact that he won the victory to clean them out. Now notice he goes on, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife. Now, his sons were Seleucus III and Antiochus III. And those that are going to stir up strife, Seleucus III gets killed. So Antiochus III is the only one remaining. He takes the throne at 18 years old and desires to reunite the Greek Empire, becoming the authority and the power over it all. He wants the power and authority over everything. He wants to reunite it. So again, what it says here, his sons, these are the two, are stirred up in strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one, that is Antiochus III, who survived and took the throne, shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress, and stir up strife. So he's stirring up strife because he wants to take both kingdoms and bring them back together and be the ruler over all. Verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and shall go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Again, historically, exactly what happened. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. In other words, what happens is, again, they're going back and forth in these battles, and now he goes away to get a much bigger army and come back and defeat the one that defeated him. So these battles are going back and forth. Look at verse 14. In those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people, that is of the Jews, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So again, what it's talking about here is the king of the south, Ptolemy the fourth, again, Philippiter, goes to war with Antiochus III, taking 73,000 soldiers. Now, again, we don't get this from Scripture. This is secular history. But this was so amazing. It's exactly what happened. Here are the details. He took 73,000 soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, and 70 elephants to go and get this victory against Antiochus and defeated Antiochus and his armies there. Can you imagine seeing elephants coming up over the hill for battle? That would have been rather intimidating. You know, it's like, my horse is bigger than yours. I'd say so. So again, this doesn't stop. Now notice, it doesn't stop there. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes with him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, which is another name for Israel or Jerusalem, with destruction in his power. So here's what it's saying, and here's what we know happened historically. After 13 years, that is 13 years later, after Antiochus was defeated by, again, all the elephant army coming at him, he wanted revenge. He puts together a larger army, and this time goes back. He returns to Egypt again with a greater army this time, 100,000 soldiers more, or 100,000 soldiers strong. Philip of Macedon, he gets to join him with some of the rebels from Egypt, some of the Jews, which is why it mentioned your people will join with them. And this time he won and defeated Ptolemaeus IV in Egypt and also conquered Jerusalem as well. So once again, he's got the upper hand, and now he's even conquered Jerusalem, but here was his downfall. Because of his arrogance and his great victory, he decided to march into the temple there in Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, thinking that he had the authority just to go in where only the high priest could go. We've seen what happened with Uzziah. Remember when he walked in, he was struck with leprosy. Well, this guy decides he's going to walk right in. The priests were trying to stop him. Don't do this. It's a huge mistake. He walks in and, according to history, was struck and paralyzed. Now, that's secular history. Not the Bible. Secular history says he was struck and paralyzed as he went into the Holy of Holies. They had to bring him out. He was carried back down to Egypt. And in his depression and his defeat, he died of alcoholism when he was in Egypt. So now again, notice this. He shall set his face to enter the strength of the whole kingdom. And the upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him or before him. Now, again, what happened was after the defeat of Ptolemaeus IV, his 5-year-old son Ptolemaeus Epiphanes temporarily took the throne, but was easily defeated again by Antiochus, who went up to defeat Epiphanes, defeated him, and then defeated his commander Scopas at Banias, went on and took Sidon. Again, this is what we know now happened historically. And again, once the dust settled, Antiochus wanted to once again establish a peace treaty with the south to kind of have this whole unified kingdom again. So this time he took his daughter, Cleopatra, not the one you know about from the movies. It's a different Cleopatra. And gave her to Ptolemy's son to marry, who at that time was only 8 years old. Again, a very common practice. You would, you know, give someone to the other kingdom. And of course, he couldn't really, you know, again, have that kind of marriage relationship as an adult till later. But again, the idea was she would wait on him to grow and she would be his wife and all that. And the reason he did this, he was thinking, Antiochus was thinking, hey, I'll have an advocate down there, maybe even a spy down there. She's certainly going to be faithful to her dad, if you will. Well, what happened historically, we know, is that she actually, as she waited on this 8-year-old and got to know him, she fell in love with him and she actually stood with him rather than her dad. So he was once again thwarted, trying to bring the kingdom together, trying to have an advocate to kind of know what's going on behind the scenes, but it didn't work out for him. Notice what it says. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Again, Antiochus then tried to attack and defeat a new and upcoming power called Rome in Asia Minor and Greece. Now remember, we talked about Asia Minor and Greece kind of faded for a while. And of course, Syria and Egypt became the powers, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Well, guess what? Now we're to a place historically where Rome now begins to rise. This is the beginning of the Roman Empire. And so what happens is Antiochus doesn't know anything about the new Roman Empire. He just wants to defeat everything in that region and rule over them. But he goes to go against these guys. He gets defeated in 190 BC there at Magnesia. And then once defeated with this new Roman power, the Romans begin to charge him taxes, as would often happen. When you defeated your enemy, you would tax them and say, you've got to pay me a certain amount per year. So they started charging him 1,000 talents a year in order to be a part of the kingdom and not be wiped out. Well, this posed a problem. Where is he going to get this money? So in order to get the money from someone else rather than from his own coffers, he went into a temple of Baal, a pagan temple of Baal in the region of Elam. And the people of the town got so mad at him, they killed him. So you're like, you're trying to take our money from our God so you can pay your taxes. It's not going to happen. So he gets killed. And then notice this, what happens there in verse 20, after he's killed, then shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. Now, why would he impose taxes? He still got to pay Rome. So now the taxes are still being extracted. So he starts imposing taxes. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. In other words, he'll rule for a while. He's going to, for some reason, just be taken out. He's going to die. And again, the angel doesn't tell Daniel why, but we now know historically what happened. Listen to what took place. After his son Seleucus Philipeter took his place, the one we're reading about here, he imposed taxes to raise money for Rome, who were demanding these 1,000 talents a year. And so instead of trying to rob a pagan temple like they did when he robbed the temple of Baal, his father, he went to the temple in Jerusalem and decided to rob it and take all the money and the goods out of the temple in Jerusalem. And he died shortly after that, just died. Again, we don't know exactly why. Historians think he may have been poisoned. It may have actually been a judgment of God. We can't be sure. But again, exactly what Daniel is being told by the angel, what happened is exactly what happened. And look at verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person. Okay, we just got through all of those kings you've never heard of and all the battles back and forth with the north and the south. From this point on in the rest of Daniel, this week and next week, you're now going to understand a lot more because you're now coming back into what we've already discussed as we've gone through the study of Daniel. We now come to a man as we know as Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And remember, this is the guy that is the foreshadow of the Antichrist. And when you look at what the Bible says the Antichrist is going to do, this Antiochus Epiphanes IV did almost everything, down to a T, that the Antichrist is going to do. That's how we know he's a foreshadow. And Jesus even mentioned him in Daniel and Matthew chapter 24, because he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, Antiochus Epiphanes is the one that caused the abomination. If you remember what happened, we'll get to this here in just a moment in the scripture, but I'll go ahead and tell you the story. Remember, when he conquered that region, he went in and again defiled the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, made the priests eat raw pork that's unclean to the Jew, as you know. He put blood all over the walls of the tabernacle. He killed the high priest. He put everybody out that had anything to do with the God of Israel and said, you will now worship me. I'm your God. He set up an image of Jupiter there on the Temple Mount, which is the same as Zeus to the Romans. To the Greeks, it was Jupiter. To the Romans, it was Zeus, same God. Put him up there on the Temple Mount and said, this is an image you're going to worship, but I'm the God you're going to worship. And again, just defiled the whole place. He's going to bring more destruction. Again, we're going to see here in just a moment. This is that Antiochus. He stopped all the sacrifices, did all that. This is exactly what the Bible says the Antichrist will do. And he also will be a vile person. Whenever it talks about Antiochus or about the Antichrist, it's always in this vile, no doubt truly vile humans in their natural nature. Oh, again, that would be natural nature. What else could it be? But either way, their vile nature, but I think also demon-possessed. And so again, this demonism that's coming in here, the Antichrist, the Bible says, is going to go onto the Temple Mount. He's going to defile the Temple Mount. He's going to allow them to start their sacrifices again at the beginning of that final 7 years of Daniel's vision. But in the middle of it, he's going to come up and stop the sacrifices, even as we're going to see Antiochus, and we know historically Antiochus did. He's going to declare that he is God, even as Antiochus did. He's going to say that nobody can worship anybody but him, even as Antiochus did. And he's going to start putting the Jews together in mass, even the way Antiochus did. So the parallels are overwhelming here in this picture. So again, this is who we're talking about in verse 21. In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor of royalty. So Antiochus was not known as a king. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom with intrigue. Now, I find that intriguing. Why? Because that's exactly what it says in other places the Antichrist will do. The whole world is going to follow this guy. Look at the problems. Anybody see any problems we have in the world today? So he's going to come on the scene and have all the answers. He's going to consolidate the finances that have collapsed and broken. He'll consolidate them all together. He'll, again, I believe it's going toward that digital currency, and there's going to be some way that all the economy is going to be rescued by whatever this guy does. He's going to bring the world together, and following him as the world leader, they're going to all willingly follow him because he's going to have supernatural power, the Bible says, from Satan giving him that power. And he's going to come in not by battle. He's not going to conquer the world. He's going to come in declaring peace to the world and intrigue, finally bringing peace to the Middle East, signing that peace treaty with Israel and their surrounding neighbors for the first time since they've been back in the land, if you will. And the world's going to say, this is the guy. As a matter of fact, I think after we see that Russian and Iranian invasion coming into Israel, that may be when he steps on the scene, because when this great battle takes place that shakes the world and they see God's power revealed in defending Israel, this guy stepping on the scene to kind of take over, I think the world's going to be ready for that. It's going to be, you know, we're tired of this warfare. We're tired of the world being the mess it's in. This guy has all the answers. He's going to come in peaceably and with intrigue, just like this guy does. And so, again, I find this very, very interesting. And while we're talking about the Antiochus Epiphanes IV right here, literally, also don't miss the dual prophecies and the foreshadowing. Look at verse 22. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from beneath him and be broken. That is, remember when he came in like a flood and wiped out the Jews, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. When he declares that he's God at the 3.5-year point on the Temple Mount, the Bible says he's going to start just wiping out the Jews and killing them. And the Jews who know Matthew 24 or are at least paying attention to those that are fleeing will run down to Petra, and that's where they're going to be protected. So this literally happened with him, but I think this is a foreshadow of what's going to be happening as he chases like a flood after the Jews that are fleeing to Petra. And the Bible says the earth will open up and swallow his army like a flood in the book of Revelation. So they'll be broken before him. And also notice this, he will break the prince of the covenant. What's he talking about here? In this day, they called the high priest the prince of the covenant. We know now it was Onias III. He was the high priest at that time. And again, the reason he killed Onias III and took out the prince of the covenant is because it was the prince, the high priest of the covenant of Israel to God. So even as the Antichrist, even as Antiochus came in and said, you'll worship no other gods but me, the Antichrist will come in and say, you're going to worship no one but me. I'm going to remove your high priest. I'm going to remove your worship, your sacrifices, everything that you're doing. And by the way, nobody else on the earth can worship anything they want to worship either. That's why the believers and the Jews will be put to death during this time, during the final 7 years, except for very few who escape. This is what it's foreshadowing. Notice what it says, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. So again, they'll make this covenant agreement for 7 years with him. We talk, again, they made a covenant with Antiochus, but again, there's going to be this covenant that's going to be made with the Antichrist. He shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. You know, that struck me this time like never before. Again, I know he's talking literally about Antiochus. Let's not leave the literal interpretation, okay? Let's stay with that. But as a foreshadow, it's interesting that if this is a foreshadow in this particular place where the Antichrist might lead the world with only a few around him, have you noticed the world is now slowly being controlled by very few people? Guys, there's a very small number of people that are gathering together that have great power that are now having great control over the earth. That's exactly what Antiochus did, and that would appear as the way things are unfolding to be what the Antichrist is going to do as well. Notice, he shall enter peaceably, even to the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Now, why was this different than his fathers? Most kings and conquerors would come in, and they kept everything for themselves. Antiochus, historically, took all that and distributed it to gain favor. Again, I'm not saying the Antichrist is going to do this. We don't know that. We know Antiochus did it. We know he's a foreshadow. But indeed, when you see all the world's money now being brought together in this one conglomerate, we call this digital currency, that's going to happen, there's going to be a control over the entire bank of the world by whoever's running it. And as the Antichrist takes that kind of power, he's going to be able to distribute to who he wants, the finances he wants, to gain the favor, to do in the world what he wants to do. And again, this may very well be a foreshadow of that. Notice, he shall stir up his power and courage against the king of the south. Again, these are the battles now between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. Notice, his own allies will turn on him. And that happened to Antiochus. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Now, this is interesting because, again, the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist, at the very end, when Armageddon is being gathered at the end of that 7 years, it says that many nations of the world are going to turn on him. He's going to have everybody following him, everybody being his buddy, everybody doing what he says. You're the great leader. You may be God himself. And it says at the very end, they're going to say, you know what? We're coming against you. And we're going to see them turn on him, even as they turned on Antiochus here. So the foreshadow is still continuing. Notice, both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall be at the appointed time. There's two things I want you to note here. Number one, they're trying to make this peace treaty, but they're lying in their hearts. They were lying to each other. The Antichrist will make a peace treaty, but he's lying in his heart, even as Antiochus did. But notice this, and this is what's so key on the whole theme today. But it will still, the end of all this, again, for Antiochus and the Antichrist, will still be at the appointed time. What is the point the angel and the Holy Spirit's making? Look, man can do what he wants. People can rebel. People can fight for power and be evil and do all these things. Satan can get involved, but God is on the throne. God is in control, and everything will happen as God says at God's appointed time, and that should give us rest as his children. So rest in that. God's controlling this mess. When you look around the globe today, God is in control, and he's using every one of these daily activities, knowing them in advance, like we're reading here. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows it all, just like he did in Daniel. He just showed us a glimpse so we'd realize that he does, but he's got everything under his control, working toward this one theme of Jesus Christ returning, separating the evil from the good, taking the planet over, and us ruling and reigning for 1,000 years with him, and then going on into the kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth forever, never having to deal with this kind of mess again. I can't wait. Again, I'm like you guys. I find myself saying things like, Lord, just I'm ready now. You know, just come on back. I was praying this morning, and I was like, Lord, I'm just ready to go right now. Then I thought, no, wait, look, you don't have to kill me right now. I mean, I'll finish what you called me to do. And I'm like, not like you would, but you get my point. I am ready, but if he does take me out, I'm ready. I'm ready. And so notice here what happens. Verse 28. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So shall he do damage and return to his own land. This is where he goes back and does all this destruction that we talked about to the Jews. And again, we know that when he returned back from Egypt, Antiochus again, Antiochus attacked Jerusalem and killed 80,000 Jews, 40,000, took 40,000 captive and sold 40,000 into slavery. Now, why did he do this? Why did he go back and do all this damage in such rage? I mean, he went in with rage and started just killing everybody, defiling their temple, doing all this damage. I know it was demonically inspired, but what was it that inflamed him to do this? Here's some of the history. This is interesting. At this time, he was fighting the Roman army. When he went down, he thought he could take the Roman army, this new upcoming power. And the Roman army was in port at Alexandria, which is down there in Egypt. When Antiochus got there, they stopped him dead in his tracks and said, "You're going to stop right now. We're going to wipe all of you guys out. You go back home, little boy. We're running the show now." Well, you know what? When you tell somebody who thinks they're God, they can't do what they want, they get a little bit upset. And remember, he believed that he was God. And so according to history, he was greatly humiliated. His army saw what was happening. They thought he was telling them he was a god. The Roman general Pompilius Lamas told him at that moment, "The Roman Senate, who had already been put together by that time, has ordered you to go back home with your troops." To which saying, "We have the authority, not you, young man," so to speak. To which he replied, "I will consult with my men and send Rome an answer," in his pride. But Pompilius walked up to him, historians say, drew a circle around him and said, "You will decide before you leave this circle, or you will deal with me." He realized, you know what? I can't take this army. They're larger than me. They're more powerful than I am. So in his embarrassment, in his humility, in the fact of realizing that maybe I'm not God, he goes back angry and takes it out on the Jews. And again, remember, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. When he finds out he's not God, when Satan finds out he's not God, he already knows he's not, but when it's made clear by God who's really in control, he's going to take out his wrath on the Jews and on the Christians and everyone that misses the rapture during that time, and it's going to be horrible. But it's going to be a same repeat of what happened with Antiochus that's going to be happening with the Antichrist. Nobody who thinks they're God likes to be told they're not, but the reality is there's only one God, and we're not him, and he's the God in heaven. And so some people know it because we just know the truth. Some people have to find it out the hard way. But the bottom line is that's what was happening here. And I notice it goes on to describe this. Verse 29, we got to zip through this. "At the appointed time, he returned and go forward to the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus," this is the Roman army, "shall come against him," what I just described to you. "Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage." We just discussed that. "So we shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant." That is, if you're on my side and you forsake God, I'll be nice to you. Otherwise, you're dead. "And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Remember, we talked about the Antichrist will do that as well. Except the Antichrist will put up an image of himself. That'll be the abomination of desolation. It will be an image of himself because he's saying he's God Almighty. "And those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." It's going to be very smooth. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Again, this is speaking immediately to the Maccabean revolt and the fact that they overpowered and conquered Antiochus. But I think there's also a foreshadow of the believers that get saved after the rapture. They're going to be doing great exploits in these last days. "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help," that is the Maccabeans won for a moment, but many shall join them by intrigue. So they join in taking on Antiochus. "Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white," maybe a reference to the last day believers that are saved after the rapture, "until the time of the end." And the reason I say that is because it now jumps to the end, because it is still for, note this, the appointed time. Now, guys, I know we've run over. I apologize for that. I'm going to wrap this up by saying this. Look, as we said earlier, man can do what he wants. The enemy can try to do what he wants. God only allows what he allows, but God is in control. And if you get nothing else out of today, grasp this. God is in control. He's got everything on target. We're right in his timing. Everything that's going to happen at the appointed time is going to happen at the appointed time. We will be taken out in the rapture at the appointed time. The Lord will come back at the appointed time. He will take his throne at the appointed time, and nobody can stop it, and you get to be a part of it. Is that great news or what? That's great news. Look, as we finish this, I want to say, again, look, if you are here today and you don't know the Lord, And maybe you know some history, maybe you don't. And God has really gotten to you by showing you the supernatural nature of our God, the supernatural nature of his word, that God has opened your eyes for the first time and you know that you don't know the Lord, but you want to be a part of this family. The Lord is inviting you in today. And how do you come? It's very simple. Listen, what you got to do, you come to the Lord and you have to say, Lord, I believe you died for me on a cross. I believe you spilled your blood on that cross for my sins, and I am a sinner. And I confess my sin. I ask you to forgive me of my sin by the blood you shed. And Lord, I believe you rose the third day, and because of that, I'm going to live forever. So wash me clean, forgive me, I repent, and you need to turn from your sin. You can pray a prayer, but if you don't turn from your sin, it means nothing. You have to turn from your sin and repent. And the Bible says if you do, you shall be born again. I want to give you an opportunity to do that even now. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for just this amazing portion of scripture, this amazing passage. God, looking at just your power and your greatness. And of course, you know all things from beginning to end. It is very easy for you to tell us history in advance. But Lord, for those who don't know you, maybe here today, maybe listening by radio, maybe watching online right now, they for the first time have realized there's no way man wrote the Bible. This is too supernatural. This is so beyond mankind, it is undeniable. And Lord, in love, you've backed them in a corner to make a decision. And if that's you, the Lord has backed you in a corner, but not to force you. He forces no one into heaven. But he's backed you in a corner in the sense that he's made it undeniable that he's speaking to you. He's made it undeniable that he's the Lord of all and he's in control of all things. He's made it undeniable that his son died for you on the cross and rose again 3 days later. He's made it undeniable that the only way you can get into heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you will come right now through the blood of Christ, you will be saved. And so if that's you right now, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died for my sins on that cross 2,000 years ago. Lord, I believe you not only died, you forgave my sin by your blood. You rose again 3 days later, and now you're alive. And I give my life to you. I turn from my sin, and Lord, that I might be alive with you forever in the kingdom of God. Father, I thank you for the work that you've done in hearts today, and I pray that, God, you would bring those you want on this their appointed time into the kingdom of God. And we give you all the glory for doing it. Thank you for today, Lord. And thank you for your glorious and amazing word and your glorious and amazing Son, who is the Word in human form. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.